Okay, so we're going to be in the Psalms this morning. And so if you've got a Bible, either hard copy or electronic, open or scroll to Psalm 136. And I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of this psalm together. Now, as you're standing, you can stand. Go ahead, David. That's all right. As everybody's standing, let me just tell you what we're going to do. We're going to do something a little bit different. Psalm 136 was written to be read responsively. And so if you've been in a church before where they had responsive readings, you know that the reader reads and then the congregation responds and it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. How many of you have had that experience in churches? Okay, so if you haven't, let me just explain to you what we're going to do. Psalm 136 was written to be read responsively. That means I'm going to read a part of a verse and then you're going to respond with the next part of the verse. Sound good? And so let me give you your line. Your line is easy. If you don't have a copy of the Bible in front of you and you can't see the screen, your line is easy. I'm going to read a line and then you're going to respond like this. For his steadfast love endures forever. Okay? So say that for a second.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
All right. So you could do that. You're going to be just fine. All right, and so just follow along with me. We're going to read Psalm 136. Hear the word of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings. And killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage, a heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh, give thanks to the God of heaven. And the main point of this psalm is, that's right, you may be seated. Now, if you get that, you get the theme of the psalms, and we're done. Just kidding. But today, we're going to continue our summer series, Wisdom in the Way of Christ, and our focus for this morning is on the book of Psalms. And the Psalms, like no other book of Scripture, are designed to give us wisdom for worship as we walk in the way of Christ. Now, I could put that another way. Put another way, I could say it like this. I could say that if Job is written for sufferers, and if Proverbs is written to teach wise living, and if Ecclesiastes provides a reality check for modern materialists, and if Song of Solomon is written for righteous romantics in marriage, Psalms is written for worshipers of God to encourage us in our worship and empower us in our praying. That's the purpose of the book of Psalms. The Psalms teach us the all-sufficiency of God, as Psalm 136 focuses on in terms of one aspect of the Lord. His steadfast love endures forever. It focuses on how He and He alone is the rock and the fortress of His people. There is no other rock, there is no other fortress except the God of gods, the God of Israel, the God of the church, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm also teaches us that He's worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all praise because of who He is. He's worthy of all praise because of what He does. And the Psalms highlight how to pray when life is good, when life is bad, when things turn ugly all around us. And it's this quality of the Psalms that prompted one writer to label the Psalms, quote, an anatomy of all parts of the soul before God. An anatomy of all parts of the soul before God. Because, quote, there is not an emotion of which one can be conscious of that is not represented to us as in a mirror, and I would say that that's before the Lord. The psalm searches our hearts. Further, the writer wrote this, genuine prayer proceeds first from a sense of our need, and next from faith in the promises of God. If I don't know my need, I'm not going to pray. And if I don't trust God that He has promises that He's given to me, I'm not going to pray either. Psalm addresses both of those issues. Genuine prayer proceeds first from a sense of our need, shows us our need, and next from faith in the promises of God, lays out the promises of God. It is by perusing these inspired compositions that people will be most effectually awakened to a sense of their maladies and at the same time instructed in seeking their remedies for a cure. In a word, whatever may serve to encourage us when we are about to pray to God is taught us in this book. That's why Psalms is in the Scriptures. And so let's dive into the Psalms. And what I want to do as we do this overview of Psalms is actually ask and answer three questions. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the first two questions, but I want to spend ultimately a lot of time on the third question, okay? And so here's the first question that I want to entertain about the Psalms. What are some of the characteristics of the Psalms? Let me give you some interesting facts about this book. The title, Psalms, actually carries a meaning and communicates the purpose of the book. The title, Psalms, comes from a word that refers to the plucking of strings, and it refers to songs sung to the accompaniment of stringed instruments. Now, back in the time when the Psalms were compiled, the stringed instruments would be instruments like the harp or the lyre. This morning, we worship the Lord singing songs, and the accompanying instrument was what? The guitar. But how many guitars were there?
Three,
right? Okay, I was just wondering if you guys were noticing. But still, that's consistent with what the word psalm or psalms means. And so we see from this that it's a book written for worship. It's a book written for worship and song. That was one of the purposes of the book. Also, the book of Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. It has 150 chapters. But here's something interesting about those 150 chapters. The 150 chapters make up the whole of an encyclopedic volume. Because the total book of Psalms that we have is actually composed of five smaller books. And when the book of Psalms was originally put together, it didn't have 150 chapters. It only had 41. And then books were added and added and added until today we have a total of 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms. And so what is that about? Well, let me explain to you what that's about really briefly. These 150 Psalms, these five smaller books, were composed and collected over a period of about 600, 700 years, if you will. The first book is Psalm 1 to 41. And so if you look at Psalm 42, You may have a Bible that says book two. And that's why that's there. So Psalm 1 to 41 was the first book of Psalms. And it was compiled during the Jewish monarchy. It actually corresponds to Genesis. Won't give you the detail about that, but if you're interested in why, see me after the service and I'll give you some reference works you can look at. Book 2, then, contained Psalm 42 to 72. That was added to the Psalter, which is another name for the Psalms, around 300 years after Book 1 was composed and compiled. Then Book 3 is Psalm 73 to 89. That was probably composed and compiled about the same time as Book 2. Book 2 corresponds to the Exodus. Book 3 corresponds to Leviticus. And you can see the correspondence by comparing the content of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus with the content of the first, second, and third book of Psalms. Then Book 4 is made up of Psalm 73 to Psalm... I missed that, didn't I? Yeah. Book 4 is made up of Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And here's something interesting. It was gathered 200 or 300 years after Book 2 and 3 were gathered, around 458 to 445 BC. And that fourth book corresponds to the Old Testament book of Numbers. And then Book 5, Psalm 107 to 150, was compiled about 600 years after the first volume of Psalms was collected. And that focuses on the sufficiency of God's word and the universal praise due his name. And so the fifth smaller book in Psalms relates to Deuteronomy. And so because of that, you've got what's called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then some people have called the Psalms the Pentateuch of David. Why? Because each of the five smaller books of Psalms correspond to one of the books of the law. And the reason that's important is this. The Bible is a unit. It's one unit. And the message from book to book to book to book complements the message in the rest of the books. And so this would be an example of where you can see that. Now, each of these portions of Psalms close with a formula that binds the Psalms together as a unit. And let me just see if you can pick up on a theme. Take a look at Psalm 41. Really quickly, Psalm 41. Psalm 41 is the last psalm in the first book of the Psalms. And as the psalmist brings Psalm 41 to a close and brings that first set of psalms to a close, here's how he closes his contribution. Verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now, that's a literary formula. And it's going to repeat at the end of each of the five smaller books of the Psalms. Let me show you what I mean. Flip from there to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is the last psalm in the second book of Psalms. Now, the formula is not repeated verbatim, but the formula is present and it's also expanded. And so here's how Psalm 72 and book 2 of the Psalms ends, verse 18, 19. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things." And then verse 19, "Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And if you're paying attention, you see the parallel between the last verse of Psalm 41 and the last verse, or the next to last verse of Psalm 19. And then verse 20 in that section says this, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Now, jump forward to Psalm 89. The third book of Psalms ends with the same statement condensed down to one line, but with a double amen. So at the conclusion of the third book of Psalms, The writer writes this, "Blessed be the Lord forever!" Exclamation mark, and then the double amen. Amen, amen. Now jump forward from there to Psalm 106. And you'll see the same ending as book 4 is brought to a close. Here's verse 48. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." And so the double amen gives way to the, "Let all people say, Amen, praise the Lord." But still the formula holds consistent. Now let me show you the end of the last book of the Psalms, Psalm 150. Turn there. And the writer, compiler of the fifth book of the Psalms brings book number 5 to a close in the same way that each of the others were closed, but his conclusion is a fitting conclusion for the whole compilation. Psalm 150, the whole thing is the final statement. Hear it now. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And then instead of the double amen, you've got "praise the Lord." What is the major focus of the Psalms then, just based on the way each of the five little books close? It's okay to say it. It's praise the Lord. It's praise the Lord. The design of the book is to help us in our praise life. And in the way that the first book or the second book closes, the prayers of David are now over. That also tells us that it's a book that has model prayers. And so those are some characteristics of the book of Psalms. Now, who wrote the Psalms? This is interesting, and I'm not going to spend much time on this. But unlike most Bible books, Psalms is written by multiple individual authors over a long period of time. 600 to 700 years before all 150 were completed and compiled. Who are the authors? Well, the authors were David the king, Asaph, a priest and worship leader, the sons of Korah, Solomon, Moses. The oldest psalm in the book was written by Moses. Does anybody know what that psalm might have been? Say that again. 90. Somebody said 91, right? Yeah, you're off by one, almost. Psalm 90, that was written by Moses. And there was a subscription there over the psalm. And so in your Bible, it'll say Psalm 90. And then in fine print, it'll say something like a psalm of Moses, the man of God. Now, let me tell you, those little subscriptions over the psalms actually appear in the originals. Those were not inserted by translators. And some of those things are very helpful. They tell us what the psalm is about and things of that nature. And I'll talk about that more in a minute. And so you've got David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, Moses. There's a guy named Heman that wrote a psalm, Psalm 88. A guy named Ethan that wrote one psalm, Psalm 89. Then you've got 48 psalms that were written by unknown authors. But many believe that at least one of those psalms, Psalm 119, was written by Ezra the scribe. And there's an Old Testament book that has his name on it. And an early church tradition attributes Psalm 137 to Jeremiah. And if you look at 137, you can understand why Jeremiah could very easily have been the author. Basically, what it says, it starts out, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." It's a psalm about the captivity and how the captors of Israel requested that they would sing songs of Zion. And so that's a little bit about the authors. And so with that, let's jump into the meat of our message this morning. the question we've all been waiting for, I think, is how do the Psalms help us in our praying, our praising, and our worship of God? And the answer to that question is actually discovered when we consider the types of Psalms that we've got in this 150-chapter volume. And the different types of Psalms show us how the book of Psalms help us in our walk with God, help us in our prayer life, help us in our worship life, and so forth. And so let me give you some examples of what I mean and how each of these psalm types aid us in worship and prayer and praise. If you're in Psalms, go back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Many people know Psalm 1. Many of us know it by heart. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Those are the opening verses of Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is a certain type of psalm. It's a wisdom psalm. A wisdom psalm. What is wisdom? Wisdom, defined simply, is knowledge rightly applied, knowledge rightly lived out. And so Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. Let me show you the wisdom that it communicates. Blessed is the man. How many of you want to know the key to living a blessed life? Okay, only a few people raised their hands, so I guess the rest of you are out of luck. Everybody wants to live a blessed life. We want to live a life that's blessed. Psalm 1 communicates the wisdom behind how that happens. And it tells us something to avoid and something to gravitate to. Blessed is the man who, here come the negatives, walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So if you want to live a blessed life, that's what to avoid. But here's what this man who is blessed does. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What's the key to a blessed life? The key to a blessed life is delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day or night. And what's the result when that's what takes place? Well, verse 3 tells us, he's like a tree planted by the rivers or the streams of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also will not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. You want to live a prosperous life? Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm, and it communicates how. It communicates how. It also imparts wisdom to the wicked, those who don't want to walk righteously, because it contrasts the wicked with the righteous. Notice verse 4. The wicked are not so. What do you mean they're not so? Well, they're not like he who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. The wicked are not so. Well, if they're not so, what are they like? They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Do you know what chaff is? We don't live in an agrarian society anymore. We live in a society that's very technological, right? I had the privilege of living in Asia for 5 years, and Raquel's family hails from the Philippines, and so we've been there many times. And during the rice harvest in the Philippines, if you're driving through the province, you will go down these roads out in the province, and you'll see these ladies, and what they're doing is they're winnowing the rice. And so there will be all of this picked rice laid out on the road, and they'll be taking handfuls of this rice and placing them in these round wicker trays, and then they'll be doing this with it, right? Right? And some of you that have been to Asia have seen that. And what happens when they do that is the rice flies up and hits. And when it hits, the kernel is separated from the husk. And the husk is what is known as chaff. And as they do that and do that and do that and do that, and the wind blows, you can actually see the rice kernels, which are heavier than the chaff, go up in the air and fall back into the tray while the wind blows the husks off. And blows the husks off, and blows the husks off. And that's the picture that this psalmist gives. So some of you might be walking in the counsel of the wicked. You might be standing in the way of sinners. You might be sitting in the seat of scoffers. You might not be delighting in the law of the Lord. Or if you're a young person, you might be tempted to trade in the law of Christ and the law of the Lord for the counsel of the ungodly and for the way of sinners and the seat of scoffers. Psalm 1 tells you what you are. You're a rice husk that gets blown away. And you're gone. It's a psalm of wisdom. Notice verse 5 and 6. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. How do we in the 21st century get into the way of the Lord? That's what the gospel's about. And as a person comes to follow Christ, the person begins to grow and delight in the law of the Lord. And learning the gospel means the law of the Lord is necessary, because it's in the law of the Lord, the whole of the writing of God, that the good news of the gospel is communicated. Person embraces Christ by faith, begins to delight in God's law, meditate on it day and night. That person, guys and gals, will become like trees planted by the rivers of water that will live fruitful lives, as Psalm 1 says. Okay, so that's what a wisdom psalm is. I'll give you a couple of other wisdom psalms that we don't have time to look at. Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm. Psalm 119 is a wisdom psalm, actually, okay? So that's the first category. That's one way that the psalms benefit us. Now, there's another type psalm, psalms of lament. Psalms of lament. And lament psalms are one of the most common types of psalm, and they are often the ones we can relate to the best. Lament psalms are psalms which focus on the writer's troubles and trials and failures and sufferings and pains and fears and the all-sufficiency of God to remedy the writer's problems. Let me give you an example of a short lament psalm. Look at Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is a lament psalm. So notice what the psalmist is going to say. Psalmist says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Have you ever felt like in your life you're in the depths of despair, in the depths of depression, in the depths of, well, you're just flabbergasted. You don't know what to do. You have no clue. In the depth of a problem or a trial, in the depth of a broken relationship, whatever the case may be, you should be able to relate to Psalm 130, verse 1. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Now, whatever is happening in the life of this psalmist, it has to do with his iniquities. Verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be fear. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word, and I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than the watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." What are some of the characteristics of a lament psalm? The psalmist has a problem which he is lamenting. He defines it. And then he returns to praise God for his goodness and his all-sufficiency. One of the most famous lament psalms is actually Psalm 22. Now, we're not going to look at it right now, but we will look at it later, because it is a psalm that is not only a lament, but also it is a psalm which is a royal psalm, a messianic psalm. And so that's what the lament psalms are about. If you find yourself in the midst of troubles and trials and testings and you're filled with fear, the psalms help by giving you models of prayer from other people who are actually facing trials just like you are. And so you can go to a lament psalm and pray them back to God. But what the lament psalms do is they state the problems But then they contrast the problems, issues, and trials with the all-sufficient grace and goodness of God. Why is it like that? Because our problems become less problems when we get our eyes off the problem and on to the Lord. Because whatever our problems and issues might be, He's got that covered. If we belong to Him, for sure, right? Okay. There's another type of psalm, Thanksgiving psalms. They need no definition, really. They're psalms of thanks, and they express gratitude to God for His many benefits, nationally and individually. I'm not going to show you an example, but I will give you a few so that you can read them on your own. Psalm 8 is a thanksgiving psalm, as is Psalm 18, Psalm 29, Psalm 103, Psalm 106, Psalm 117. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm in the Bible, and it's the shortest chapter in the Bible, right? Let me show you. I'll show you this one, okay? Look at Psalm 117. And I'll tell you a story about Psalm 117. When I was in high school back in the 70s, I graduated high school in 1972, which will give you an idea of how old I am. We were still reading the Bible in homeroom every morning before our classes started, okay? And so our homeroom teacher would go down the list of students in her homeroom alphabetically, and if our name was up, we would get to choose the portion of Scripture that we read. And I never realized how many people were familiar with Psalm 117, right? That was chosen all the time. Why? Because it's short. Two verses. Here's Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's Psalm 117, and Psalm 117 is an example of a thanksgiving psalm. Now, there's another form of psalm that's very interesting, an imprecatory psalm. Anybody ever heard of the imprecatory psalms? If you haven't, let me give you some examples of imprecatory psalms. Look at Psalm 58. Now, while you're turning there and I'm turning there, let me just tell you, psalms that are imprecatory are what some call psalms asking for divine retribution, divine revenge. And in an imprecatory psalm, the psalmist is calling on God to avenge him or avenge Israel by bringing judgment, wrath, and punishment on enemies. Now, why would psalmists pray, and why would God's people pray these types of psalms? We have to realize that in the biblical worldview, there are the righteous and the unrighteous, the friends of God and the enemies of God. And from amidst the enemies of God, the gospel is plucking people, plucking people, plucking people all the time. And when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're translated out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, you've got this distinction. And so Israel realized that the enemies of God were their enemies, and their enemies were often the enemies of God. And that's the context for imprecatory psalms. So these are psalms, which are prayers, calling on God to avenge Himself or to avenge the psalmist or avenge Israel by bringing judgment, wrath, and punishment on enemies. Now, I'm going to read Psalm 58, verses 6 through 10. Tell me if you think this guy is emotional. Okay. Here's what he wrote. O God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Verse 8 just always, it's such a vivid picture. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may He sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's an imprecatory psalm. The imagery is, well, graphic. Have you ever put salt on a slug? That must be the blonde young man that's hiding about now. So see, you know, all of us know what that means, right? We still put salt out for slugs to keep them out of our plants, you know, put salt around. Anyway, here's what you got to realize, though. We can all relate to this image. The psalmist, David, was praying that on God's enemies, this is what God does. Let me show you another one. Look at Psalm 109. I'm going to give you a little bit more on this psalm. Verse 1, "Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me. But I give myself to prayer, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." And now here's what the psalmist David prays. "Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit!" Exclamation mark. "May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth." When we were kids, we used to say something to our friends sometimes if we were upset. "May the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits." That statement had nothing on this psalmist. Now here's the question. How should these psalms be used? Should they be used? Some people say no. Some people say no, they should never be used. But the Israelites prayed these. Who did they pray against? The wicked, their enemies. I would say that before a person today prays an imprecatory psalm, they need to be very prayerful and very cautious about praying these types of psalms. These are not the type of psalm you would pray against somebody that you just don't like and that just doesn't like you. Is there a place for these psalms? I think so. I have actually prayed imprecatory psalms against ISIS. I've actually prayed imprecatory psalms against pornographers and child traffickers and slave traders and the wicked. That the Lord either save and deliver them from that type evil, or that he blot their names off the face of the earth. And some of you might say, "Wow, that's terrible." Actually, that's biblical. Because do you know what's going to happen? The law is given so that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. And on this great day of judgment, there is going to be an innumerable multitude who, through Jesus Christ, are going to be with Christ in glory. And everyone that's outside that company, their name will be blotted out forever. That's the scriptures. Some people get offended. Especially younger generations in our society today. But if you're a part of that younger generation that gets so offended because If somebody says everybody's not okay, I'm just going to give you a challenge. Take the time to read the Scriptures and let the Scriptures shape your mind and your heart. If you say you walk with God, because the God we serve is loving and compassionate and merciful and good, and He is an absolute terror to those who spurn His grace and reject His truth and break His laws and live for His adversary, Satan. And the imprecatory Psalms remind us of that truth. Three more types of Psalms, two of which I'll just state briefly. Pilgrimage Psalms are Psalms of worship and praise, which were sung by Israel as they traveled up to Jerusalem to celebrate their annual feasts. Psalm 120 to 130 are pilgrimage psalms. There's a reason why the subtitle is a song of ascents, because Jerusalem was on elevation and everybody had to go up to Jerusalem. And so those psalms were sung as the Israelites ascended to the city of Zion. Psalm 120 to 130. Enthronement psalms speak of God's total rule and control over all His creation. Psalm 99 is an enthronement psalm. And then the seventh category of psalm is a royal psalm. And the royal psalms teach us about Messiah. And sometimes those psalms give specifics not only about Messiah, but also about His suffering and His death. And they also speak about His reign. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 118 are examples of messianic psalms, royal psalms. Psalm 22 is also a royal psalm. And Psalm 22 gives one of the most graphic descriptions of what is happening with the person when they experience crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was designed as a way to take people's lives. Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. And there's a reason why at one place on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know where that's from? Psalm 22, verse 1. So the messianic psalms not only defined hundreds of years before Jesus came, the Messiah and qualities and characteristics about Him and things that He would face, but the messianic psalms also shaped Him when He was here, because He was a man who spent tons of time in the Psalms, and His mind and heart were shaped by the Psalms, okay? So for these psalm types, we see how the Psalms aid in worship, and they encourage us in prayer and strengthen us in our faith in the mighty works of the Lord, and they encourage us in His ultimate victory over evil and sin and death in the grave. And the Psalms proclaim good news of Jesus Christ and call people to embrace Him by faith, lest they perish. And so what are some practical lessons from Psalms which apply to us in the 21st century? Well, let me give you several. First of all, like the book of Job, the Psalms proclaim the gospel of Christ. The psalm proclaims the gospel of Christ, and they proclaim the Messiah. Let me give you an example. Look at Psalm 2 really quickly. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4 and 5, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's that talking about? Jerusalem is the city of the Lord, Zion, and the elevation Jerusalem is built on is what the Old Testament refers to as the Lord's holy hill. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Who is this king? Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's what this psalm is about. It's about the Messiah. And then God says to his son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That is a predictive statement about the inheritance, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is set upon the Lord's holy hill, receives from the Lord. And then the psalm goes on, addressing all the kings of the earth. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And verse 12 contains the gospel. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Why do I say this is the gospel? Kiss the Son is an intimate way to say, embrace the Son. Embrace the Son. Why should you? Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Because he's the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No one will be saved from God's wrath and from sin and from death except through the Son. And so kiss the Son. Get intimate with the Son. Draw close to him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Because the Son is the ultimate refuge. He is the rock. He is the fortress. Into him the righteous run and are safe. He protects us from sin and wrath, from death and the grave. He delivers us from darkness and puts us into light. And because he's the light of the world, if we follow him, we won't walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life. That's what Psalm 2:12 is talking about. It doesn't give the detail that the New Testament does, but it gives a foreshadowing of what was revealed when Christ came, and it was predictive. The Psalms proclaim the gospel of Christ. They call us to embrace the Lord's King by faith. And they expose his suffering, Psalm 22, hundreds of years before Jesus suffered. And so the question is, do you believe on Christ today? If you're a young person being raised in a Christian home, do you believe on Christ today? Are you making your parents' faith your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you living on the coattails of their faith and your kids that look good externally, but you know in your hearts that you don't know God? Maybe you're an adult that looks good externally, but when you really look at what Christ does in the heart, you know that you don't have him. So the gospel is proclaimed in the Psalms. Read through the Psalms and you'll be able to see. Next, they empower praise and teach us to pray. Psalm 16 and 17 are prayers. We don't have time to go through them, but if you want to see model prayers from the Old Testament, read Psalm 16, read Psalm 17. And you can actually pray the Psalms back to the Lord. On a personal level, the Psalms are powerful encouragers, at least for me. Let me just tell you this. Back in 1998, I was hospitalized for the first of many times for that year around February. And I was running a fever of about 103 degrees, maybe higher. I was very, very sick. A couple of the elders came to visit me, Bob Warnock and Jeff Cook. And I knew how sick I must look when they walked in the room, because they walked in the room and as soon as they saw me, they started crying. But as I lay in the hospital bed, unable to focus on much of anything, there was a single line in a single psalm that kept coming to my mind, rising in my mind. Here's what it was. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. That's the first line in the 130th psalm. Those opening lines go on, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Sick as I was, my spirit was praying a portion of a psalm in the midst of despair that I was really familiar with. And I suppose the Lord was attentive to my pleas. Also, I don't often open up about the fact that I've struggled and sometimes in the past deeply with despair and depression, but I do sometimes, not as badly as I used to, because the Lord graciously brought inner healing to me over some significant trauma from my past around 2013, 2014. But I do still fight those two enemies periodically. Now, here's what I learned. I've learned that one of the most sure remedies for me whenever I find myself slipping into despond is to pick up the scriptures, open the scriptures to the Psalms, and then just begin to read in Psalms slowly for a while. And maybe I'll read 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 or 15 Psalms slowly and prayerfully. The prayerfully is you're connecting with God in the relationship that you have if you're in Christ. And the slowly meditatively means He's connecting with you through the words of the psalm. And so many times, slowly, my heart lightens and I can begin to praise God for things. And since we also know from Scripture that God inhabits the praises of His people, it actually seems that He is drawing near to me because He is, right? He is. That's a practical use for the Psalms. I would suggest to you, if you begin to practice that, your discouragement and your despair and your despond will not have near the grip that it may have on your heart at times. So those are some applications. And so let me just close with this. My encouragement to each of us is that we dig deeply into the Psalms and internalize them. They teach us to worship by showing us the greatness and faithfulness of God. And they teach us to pray and they teach us to praise. And it's actually easy to get into the Psalms. Let me just tell you how easy it is. One of my mentors challenged me years and years ago to read 5 Psalms a day. If you read 5 Psalms a day, you'll read through the entire book of Psalms in a month. That's right. And if you read 5 Psalms a day, every day for a year, you will have read through the entire book of Psalms 12 times. Or if you don't want to read 5 Psalms a day, read 1 a day. If you read 1 Psalm per day, you'll read the entire book twice, and you'll have 65 days left to start over again. Right? There's 150 Psalms. 150 times 2 is what? 300. And you got 65 days to go, and you can start over. If you've never done that, you should try that and begin to internalize these songs of the Lord and these prayers of the people of God. May the Lord seal the message to our hearts as we internalize the Psalms, use them to empower our worship. May He teach us to pray. Let's ask Him to bless us. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and grace. We ask you in Jesus' name now to close us. Please seal this message to our hearts. Use it in our lives. Help us utilize your Psalms so that you might help us grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Son and the knowledge of you yourself. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This message was recorded at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. For more information, visit us online at www.westhills.org.